You can turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. That's where we're going to be this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2. If you missed last week, we're preaching probably one of the least preached on chapters in all of the Bible. It's on false teachers. And if you weren't here with us last week and you're going, okay, I didn't realize coming today would mean we're jumping into talking about false teachers, here we go. It's a topic we need to talk about. It's something that God brings up as a warning for us to have our heads up and aware of what we're listening to, who we're following, what teachers and preachers we're listening to. Because in our world, you know there's a ton of access, right? You know that all it takes is turning on the TV and you can watch people who are being streamed from all over the place. You can now watch on TikTok and YouTube, all kinds of influencers out there. In the world since COVID, every church pretty much live streams their services. And some of you, use that as a helpful tool to keep in touch with churches or to find out what a church is like before you ever set foot in there. Little strategy. How many of you have done that? Like watch the church before you would go to a church, right? Yeah, I've done the same. I attend here, but, I've checked out churches, by watching online. And we're in a world with so much access. How do we then have a filter to know what we can take in and who we can trust and how we know that we can follow teaching and trust what someone is saying? Well, last week we got into this, and there was a grid given to us in the first couple of verses of 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to talk about this again with you so that you get this in your minds, get this in your hearts. And we'll put a list on the screen. It's five things that it showed us in the first couple of verses of this chapter. So it said to watch out for deceptive heresies. This is where a false teacher isn't going to come with a billboard and say, hey, I'm teaching wrong things, listen to me. It's going to be kind of sneaky, kind of deceptive, and kind of drawing you in. And before you know it, they're feeding you things that do not line up with Scripture. They don't line up with historically agreed upon understandings of Scripture. They'll say, hey, we found a new way to interpret this. You're 2,000 years of people missed it, but you suddenly found it? Okay. So deceptive heresies is one thing. Denying Jesus is a major red flag. And that was the wording used in this verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 2. But what can that mean? Well, it can mean that they misunderstand the nature of who he is. Jesus is fully God, eternally has been in the past and always will be. And yet he took on flesh, became fully a human at the same time, fully God and fully man. And there are dozens of heresies that have spun off of misunderstandings of all of that. So watch what they say about Jesus and then also about his salvation. We are saved by grace through faith based upon what Jesus has done for us on that cross, dying in our place and raising from the dead. Religion says, do. Jesus says, done. He did it for us. It's already done. We can trust in Jesus for our full salvation. And so watch what people will say about those things. Those are the central truths about salvation and about how we know God. Another red flag is to watch for their life. Immorality. If there is a trail of sin, not that people are going to be perfect, but if there's almost a license, an excuse to sin without accountability, that would be immorality. Or if they give that card to others and say, it doesn't really matter how you live, it's okay. Watch for that. God calls us to holiness that Jesus produces within us. So immorality is one, greed is another, follow the money. How are they asking for money? Is it manipulative in some way? And what do they do with money? And then the last one is pride. That had a lot to do with how they say what they say or not being held accountable. They don't have people in their life over them or really as co-equals with them to help them lead and hold them accountable. I'm so grateful for the way that we have an elder board here at our church. In fact, the way that things are structured here holds me accountable. I'm the one who primarily teaches, at least on Sunday mornings, but we have teaching that goes on all through the week in small groups, and we have discipleship hour at 9 o'clock, and we have other pastors leading and things in the church. And we are under the authority of a group of elders in our church. The Christian and Missionary Alliance sets it up that way that the other pastors actually don't even have a voting voice as elders. I have a voting voice, but as one of many equals. And there's plurality of leadership that holds things accountable, that holds even teaching accountable. And I'm so grateful for that, because we need mutual accountability in our lives. You need it. I need it, because as you know the old saying, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we don't want to have that in our world anywhere, or especially in the church, because our hearts are prone to go astray. Now, last week, I did give kind of a metaphor here. If you look at the sermon title, it says Wolves in the Sheep Pen. There's a wolf on the loose in northwest Colorado that is the one wolf that doesn't have a GPS collar on it. They can kind of track where the wolves are going. They're trying to reintroduce wolves to the United States. In fact, I think there was just a new thing that said, you can't bring Canadian wolves into the United States. I don't know why. Like, let's not make the wolves political. But are their wolves worse than our wolves? But this one wolf is on the loose, and it's wreaking havoc on ranches in northwest Colorado, killed a bunch of livestock, a bunch of sheep. And I was watching the news this week to see, did they catch the wolf? I was kind of looking, and I checked back even this morning. I was like, maybe there's a new article. And the answer is no, they haven't caught this sneaky wolf that's going around and causing the ranchers a bunch of trouble. I don't necessarily want the wolf to die. Maybe they could relocate the wolf, like out to some place in the middle of nowhere, but they know that the wolf's still going to find its way back, because they're wolves. They're good at that. But that wolf is still on the loose, and God wants us to know, in the same kind of metaphor, that there are wolves in our world going after the sheep. Sometimes they're so sneaky they put on sheep's clothing and they come among us. And so today we're going to continue on in 2 Peter chapter 2. We got last week as the first half of the chapter. We're doing the second half of the chapter this week. And that's kind of how we preach through things here at our church, study through things to just look at what does the scripture say. And so here we go. We're diving into the second half of 2 Peter chapter 2. And I'll start reading, actually picking up on verse 12, even though your bulletin says starting in 13. But kind of wrap this part back in. This is the first thing that we're going to look at is verses 12 and 13. It says, but these men, these false teachers, blaspheme in matters they do not understand. We talked about that concept last week, that they don't even fully understand the gravity of what they're saying. They're like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. And we'll pause there. This is describing a first of three main parts we're going to look at this morning of the destiny of false teachers. Where will they end up? What's the future of false teachers? Because right now it can look like in our world there's a lot of people with voices that aren't being held accountable, and there's so many of them that it just feels like, is this the way it's going to be? And will they get away with this forever? People leading others astray and giving false ideas, people from the world, people from even kind of splinters off of the Christian faith, telling people these kinds of things to pull them away from the faith. And God has an answer to that. In verse 12, he says that they will be destroyed, is the language. It's harsh language. It says they're like, these false teachers are like brute beasts who are to be caught and destroyed, and they will perish. Think about like that wolf. It's going on instinct at this point. It has discovered that it can sneak onto a ranch, and that, wow, if you find a ranch where it has a fence, there's probably going to be livestock in there, maybe some sheep, that are kind of innocent because they're living in captivity, and wow, they make an easy snack, right? And so if a wolf finds that one time, in its mind, it's thinking, oh, I can do this again. I mean, I've been out west, and I've been to national parks, and they say with signs everywhere, do not feed the bears. Anybody ever seen those kinds of signs before? If you go out west? Because they know that as soon as one camper puts food out for a bear or doesn't put their trash away right, then the bear eats that trash. And what does the bear think? Oh, I'm coming back. I've found my honey spot. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to eat every night right here. And now you have bears and humans mingling, and we know that's not a good thing. Because the bear is going on instinct to think, oh, I got this. And what God's saying here about these false teachers is they're thinking the same way. Oh, I've found people who are easy to manipulate. I've found things I can say that will sway people, and I can get advantage by this. And so this passage says, they're like brute beasts. They're meant to be caught and destroyed. And God is the one who is going to do that in our world. And so he is putting his statement here like the strong shepherd that he is and saying, I will defend my flock. There will be a judgment that comes at the end. In fact, last week we looked at how Peter gave three things on God's resume that proves that he knows how to stop sinners. And there was that he knows how to handle demons and Satan. That was in verse 4 and 5. Then there's talk about the flood that God sent on earth. Then there's talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, and God rained down fire on them. And God's going to do a similar thing to false teachers. The next thing that we see is in the beginning of verse 13. It says that they will be paid back with harm. The harm that they've inflicted, or more literally, it says they will suffer the damage from the Lord for all their unrighteousness, as the wage of their unrighteousness. They'll be paid back. You know, if you think about the damage that they have done in our world, there are millions and millions of people, billions, led astray by false teachers in our world. You think about all of the cults, all of the splinter groups off of Christianity, all the false religions in our world. Think about how God takes that so seriously. He's saying, you led millions of people astray by what you have said, what you have claimed. God says, I will pay them back for this. Let me give an example. Last week we talked about the Mormons and Joseph Smith and how he started a whole new, claimed he had a whole new revelation that's now the Book of Mormon, and he left New York, went out to Salt Lake City, and now, I mean, there's a Mormon church in every town out there. Latter-day Saints, they call them. This week I want to talk about Jehovah's Witnesses. And just think about the just subtle twists that have started, that have led so many people astray, even in Jehovah's Witnesses. And maybe you know a lot about them, maybe you don't. They are missional. They will come around to your neighborhood. They will engage in conversation. In fact, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses put evangelical Christians to shame in their sense of mission. We need to go out and tell people our message. As wrong as it is, we could learn something from their sense of mission. But Jehovah's Witnesses may knock on your door. Let's just start right with the name Jehovah's Witnesses. The reason that they claim that name is their founders back about 150 years ago were looking at the scripture. And in Exodus chapter 3, this is a story that we all would agree on, that God spoke to Moses from a burning bush. And Moses was being sent to Egypt, and he said to God, well, who will I say sent me? And God says, I am has sent you. I am who I am. It was a statement of God's all-sufficiency, and he will forever be known by this name. And that name is the name, what? Yahweh. The word Jehovah is the Latin translation of the name Yahweh. One of the things they get wrong right at the beginning is, why are you claiming the Latin translation of this name instead of the Hebrew name, which is Yahweh? And so that's one thing. They insist on this name as God's preferred name, even though he's revealed himself in so many other meaningful names as well. I don't think he ever meant to make that the exclusive name we would know him by, but that's a claim that they make. Then another major claim they make is that God the Father is God, but not Jesus and not the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is kind of just the manifestation of God in the invisible way here on earth, but that Jesus was a created being. They look back in the Old Testament and they see times where Michael the archangel appeared, and they say that was actually Jesus. And so he was at the top of the archangel, the hierarchy of angels and powers, and Jesus was a created one. And of course, he's then a great being that then was sent to earth and did the mission of God, but he wasn't actually God right there. They've denied Jesus as being the eternal God, the second member of the Godhead, second member of the Trinity. They've destroyed then the clear teaching that the Father is God, Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And they are co-equals and always have been and always will be. So there's another major thing, and to back that up, they have their own translation of the Bible. It's called the New World Translation. And with that, their founders translated from the Greek into English. But they disagree with the way that all the rest of scholars would interpret the scriptures. They say, oh, no, that's not what it says. It says this. So like John 1:1, for example, it's one of the hallmark passages that we would look at to prove that Jesus is God. They would say, well, the scripture does say for us, in the beginning was the Word. This is Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They, in their scholarship, would say it's supposed to go like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And they've misunderstood about an article, missing the word the in there, and so they say, oh, it can't be meaning that Jesus is actually God, he's just a God. And it's completely wrong scholarship that gets them to that point. And so those kinds of examples happen over and over again in their translation of the scriptures. They have strange end times teaching about the millennium on earth. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe in souls being eternal, the ones who don't go to heaven. They just cease to exist. And worst of all, they have what boils down to a works-based salvation, that we must keep the law here and here and here, and that's how we're saved. They mix in about Jesus and about the cross, but it's a watered-down form of a gospel that is less than we are saved by grace through faith alone. By faith we are made righteous in Christ. And so all these things are destroying the true faith. And here's where it comes back to the point we're making here. The destiny of false teachers, the founders of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the current teachers of Jehovah's Witnesses, put this into context. This is what God is saying. They will be destroyed, caught and destroyed. They will be paid back the wages of their unrighteousness. In 2024, they reported that they have 9 million members worldwide, and they baptized 300,000 new members. Imagine the weight of that when they get before the Lord in judgment. James 3:1 says that teachers will be judged all the more strictly and severely. So watch what you teach. They're going to face that for all eternity. This is what we're talking about, folks. This is real. This is in our world. And God says, I have my eye on this. I am watching, and I will make it right. If you've run into people who are teaching wrong things, it's not necessarily your job to fix it. You may not be able to argue them out of their position, or you can bring warning to others to not fall to their teaching, but just know that God will hold them accountable one day. He has this in his hands, and he will make things right. That's the destiny of false teachers. Let's get next to the sin of false teachers. And that comes about as verse 13 continues on through verse 16. It says, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight, and their blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. And then we get an example here. It says, they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. Do you hear that? The wages of? That's the same wording from verse 13. He loved these wages of his wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. We'll stop there. A couple of aspects that describe the sin of false teachers. One is in verses 13 to 14, we see the boldness of their sin. The boldness of their sin. It's right out there in front of us. It says that they carouse in broad daylight. Your translation may say something a little bit differently, but the idea is not necessarily committing sexual sin out in public places, though I guess it could include that. It's the idea, though, that they're not trying to sin in a way that's under the cover of darkness. They do it kind of just boldly, out there for the world to see, whatever sin it may be. It might be a love of money. It might be just the way that they talk. It might be some manipulation or whatever it is, a boasting or flaunting of wealth or taking advantage of people. They do it in the daylight. They don't even try to hide it. Verse 13 calls them blots and blemishes. They're disgraceful people putting a blemish on the name of Jesus, and they revel in their pleasures and deceptions. Verse 14 says their eyes are full of adultery. They never stop sinning. Again, it may not be a reference to sexual sin. It could just be the idea in the Old Testament that it was equated to idolatry. Chasing after things. They're bold in their sinfulness. And we're going to see an example of that as we look a little further down about the prophet of Balaam. We'll hold off for that for a second and look at the danger of their sin. Verses 13 and 14 highlight this as well. Did you catch what verse 13 said? Their blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you, among you. Here's one of the dangers. There can be people who weasel their way into a church fellowship, weasel their way into a friendship with you, weasel their way into your TV screen or computer screen, and they find their way to get into a place of influence in our lives. Even feasting with us. That's a reference back to the days of Peter. The early church did not meet in groups like this, where you come for a time and then you go home. We practice more than that as a church here. We practice small groups and gathering in lots of different places. But for them in the early church days, that's how they gathered all the time, was in homes, smaller groups. And they usually had a meal together. And that meal was the Lord's Supper included with it as well. And he's saying, these false teachers have gone into your home and they're even eating with you at the table. Do you realize it? A story on that, I knew a pastor who said that it was a little bit of a smaller church. He was a solo pastor. And, you know, their church was excited when they got a new guy that was coming to their church who sounded very wise in the scripture. He could quote scripture. He could talk in ways that were, you know, people were like, wow, this person really knows their stuff. And this is great. Well, they didn't wait long enough to understand where this guy was really coming from in his theology behind all that. But he was kind of making a lot of friends and people were gravitating toward this guy, and they let him teach a Sunday school class. Well, they quickly found out in the first couple of weeks, while this class had a lot of people coming to it because they wanted to hear this guy teach, he had some stuff that was really off base. And they started to realize, oh man, like the pastor wasn't going to that Sunday school class, but the, like a few of the elders were, and they're like, hey, pastor, we need you to get involved with this here. We need to meet and meet with this guy. And they began to ask him direct questions and say, this is false. This is not what the scripture says. And the guy was like, well, you know, but this is what I believe. They're like, they had to come to a point to say, you cannot teach that. But the guy persisted to do it. And here was the thing. It had gone on long enough that enough people were connected to him. He was friendly. He was helpful. He was nice. He sounded so smart that by the time the elders had to stand up and say, this man cannot teach in our church anymore. And in fact, he's resisting our guidance and our shepherding on this. He's no longer welcome here at our church. It made a huge problem for the church. And people were like, why are you kicking him out? Like, they didn't see what all was going on. That's the danger of what can happen in a church. It's why it's wise to hold off people from having too much of an influence early on. But it's also wise in our lives to have that filter up, to listen, put them through that grid that we talked about earlier, those five things, and listen, watch their life. Listen to what they're saying. There's a danger in all of this, as people may lead us the wrong direction. It goes on in verse 14 to say that there's even a slant here that they will seduce or entice people who are unstable, people who aren't grounded, that they're experts in greed. This is kind of a funny one. Experts in greed is the word experts is the word gymnasium. It's like they work out really hard in this. They're like professional athletes at deceiving people. That's the language he's using. And they're so huge, they're going to pump some iron and become very good at doing this. You know, like this is who they are. And Peter says, watch out. They're an accursed brood. You don't want to be part of them. They're accursed children. I've watched some documentaries about Waco, Texas. I don't know about you guys. Lisette and I got to travel there to Waco and actually Oklahoma City, and the two things are connected. There, I'll just give you a little breadcrumb. You can go follow that. Waco happened first, then Oklahoma City bombing. Waco, Texas was the place where David Koresh started the Branch Davidian cult, and that had a huge meltdown with the FBI getting involved and, you know, all of that that went on back in the, I believe, in the 90s. Right? Like mid-90s. How many of you have no idea what I'm talking about here? Just a few of you? Okay. There's documentaries out there. Read up on it. U.S. history, where a cult and the government clashed. Right? There you go. But what was fascinating was to learn how did people get deceived to become part of his cult. They built a compound and they had all these people living there. He was claiming basically to be the Messiah, that he was hearing from God and that he was preparing a people who would fight off the war that's coming on the end days, which the war was against the U.S. government and all this stuff. And how do you sweet talk people to becoming part of that? You know, think about it. What gets people in? The people that he targeted were often ones who had no other family. Or if they did, they were estranged from their family, had left home and were living on their own. And he's like, hey, you know, we've got a family here. And you would fit here. We would love to have. You don't have a place to live right now? You feel like you don't have a lot of purpose right now? Come hang out with us. We've got a great community. And so people would come and they would see this group living there in the compound. And yet then the people were in the group would like come and make friends with them and then, you know, stay one night. No, stay another night. And why don't you just hang out with us for a month? You don't have anywhere to live. Just stay with us. And then David Koresh he was so charismatic and by his smart sounding talk would sway people to believing that he had the grasp on scriptures that no one else had, and that he had these new revelations and new interpretations from God. And he was able to sway all kinds of people to be part of his group. He was preying on people who were vulnerable, people who weren't well grounded. He was an expert. He'd been working out in greed and had found ways that he could weasel into people's life and draw them away. And before they knew it, they were so involved that they were scared to leave. What would they do to me? And my family would think I'm crazy, and they're cut off from the outside world. That's an extreme example, but folks, this is the kind of thing we need to be watching out for. There's a false motive. There's an ulterior motive as they're doing this, but you don't see it up front. And the example that's given then is the prophet Balaam. This is the foolishness of their sin. We see this in verses 15 and 16. It says, they have left the straight way, the right way. They've wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor. Who is this? We find this example in the book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible, chapter 22, and then following in the next couple of chapters. Balaam was not an Israelite. He was a Gentile. He was living actually several hundred miles away from Israel. But this is at the time when God had rescued his people out of Egypt. They were living in the desert. They had wandered for 40 years because of their sin and rebellion, and God was ready to lead them into the promised land. So they had come up through the desert. They were camping now next to the Jordan River, next to the nation of Moab. And the king of Moab was felt very threatened by this huge nation that was there now, a million strong, who were going to come into the promised land. They knew that God was with these people. And so the king was like, oh, we've got to do something to stop them. And so he calls for the prophet Balaam to come and put a curse on the Israelites. And this is spiritual warfare, weaponry going on, right? And so he calls for Balaam, and Balaam somehow has the ability to connect with Yahweh, the true God, and God says, no, don't go. But they send another delegation to him and promise all this money and this fame and this position to him. And he goes, well, let me ask him again. And so in his desire to want to go, because he wanted that position of influence, he wanted money, God's like, fine, go, but listen to what I say. Well, Balaam wanted to blow through every stop sign that God was putting up, including God would put an angel in front of Balaam's donkey that Balaam couldn't see, but the donkey could. And so the donkey would go off the side of the road, like, I'm not going any further. And Balaam would whip his donkey, like, come on, get going again. And so it would. And then the angel would show up again, and the donkey's like, hee-haw, and stops and goes another way. And Balaam's like, come on. He's beating his donkey. Finally, it happens a third time. And God actually makes the donkey talk to him in human language. The donkey turns its head and goes, don't you know I've always done whatever you asked? Like, I'm not obstinate. Why do you keep hitting me? And you would think that Balaam would see that miracle and go, oh, I really shouldn't keep going on this journey. But Balaam's still enticed by his desire for money, for power. He's greedy for these things. And then finally God shows him the angel, and he's like, oh, that's why this happened. And you would still think that that would stop him. Now, he is overcome by the words of God, and he ends up speaking blessing over the Israelites. And you think, well, that's a nice story. Look, God took this bad man, and he turned him for good. But then you find out later, Balaam actually talked to the king of Moab on the side. He said, I can't curse the Israelites, but this I can do. I can tell you how to destroy them. Have your daughters marry their men and lead them all away into idolatry. And then God will have to punish the Israelites. And that's exactly what happened. Balaam wasn't a good prophet. He was a man with an evil heart. He was after things for his own gain. Even a donkey talking to him couldn't get him to stop. The foolishness of false teachers, nothing will turn their hearts away. They just keep going obstinately in the wrong direction. How foolish they are, driven by power, driven by money, driven by fame. Folks, we need to open our eyes to realize this is happening in our world. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. We need to keep our radar up. God will bring the destiny they need. We've seen their sin exposed. But now we're going to move into the third part that's the heaviest part for us all. It's the blast zone of false teachers. Here's the reality. You know people in your life that once were following Christ or maybe appeared to be following Christ and were led astray. Some of you have kids that were raised in the church that heard the gospel, that know the Bible, that may have prayed a prayer at some point and have gone astray. I know a lot of your stories. I know what you're praying for your kids. This is real. Some of you have a brother or sister, an aunt or an uncle, parents this happened to. Some of you have friends. It happened in the church where people just get pulled out. For whatever reason, you're like, what happened? And whether it was a worldly voice getting in their head and the lies of Satan through the world, or whether it was some false teaching that sounds Christian and led them into some weird way, or if it was just legalism, a false gospel that they had in their mind the whole time and a false view of God and they left because of that, or whatever it was, there is a trail a mile long behind false teachers. That's a trail of destruction. This is hard, folks. This is where it becomes very practical. And these verses are going to say that these false teachers offer a kind of freedom to people. There's an enticement of, hey, come our way. Come follow like us. You feel like you've been in the church and God has his thumb on you and he's taken all the joy out of life. Come over and hang out with us because we've got the way now and that'll be a freedom for you. Or are you bored in the church with the way you kind of been taught this and taught that? Like, we've got the real way to think. We've got the real way to teach. Or you've been hurt and you feel like you don't belong, come over here. We'll take care of you. And the thing that happens is, as they're promised this freedom, all of a sudden, somewhere along the way, they realize they're in deep bondage to whatever they were pulled away from. Some people don't realize it at all. They're blinded all the way to the end of their life. Others wake up some point along the way. And we need to be praying that God will wake them up and show them the bondage that they're in. Satan is working with these false teachers. They're like his puppets. He's the great deceiver and he's deceiving through them and he's trying to pull as many people away from the faith as he can. And how do we interpret this? What do we do about this? First, let me just say, before we get into the scripture, biblical freedom does not mean that you no longer serve someone or have a master in your life. The reality is we all will have a master. It's whoever we give our time and devotion and attention to. Who or what? We're all enslaved to something, someone, but how cruel is your master is the question. In our old life, we are slave to our sinful nature. We don't even have the ability to act in a different way. Satan has us under his control. We're blinded by his lies. We can only sin. We can't not sin because we don't have the power to do so. It's not even in our nature. But when we come to Christ, we now have a new Lord, a new master who loves us. We have a master who's full of grace. We have a master who created us and knows how our hearts work and the things that we long for. And somehow, if we still have this view of God that he's this cruel taskmaster, we're seeing him wrong. There's something the matter there. He wants to set us free because the scripture says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, have it to the full. He's the one that leads us to bow our knee to the Lord of the universe, the Lord who loves our soul, the Lord who rescued us and went all the way to the cross for us. The one where we can finally know what love is like, true love. The one who we can taste grace and go, oh, he took it all for me. I don't have to have shame over my life anymore. I'm set free by him. I can finally live according to the purpose that I was created for. I can have joy in a world where there's chaos and grief and hurt and pain. Jesus is a good master. Yes, he calls us to holiness, but it's because he knows how we work. We actually will thrive as we're walking with him and obeying him. Our lives are set free. That's biblical freedom. False teachers promise a different kind of a freedom. Let's read about it here in verses 17 to 22. It says, these men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. Listen to this. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to wallow in the mud. This is a stark description of the destruction that they bring in the world. Verse 17 has three metaphors that it talks about that show how empty their words, their promises of freedom are. They are like a well without water, a spring without water. Imagine going through a desert, being really thirsty, and you come to a well and you drop the bucket down and it hits the bottom and there's no water. And you're like, oh, I'm thirsty, because there was no substance to that well. The next metaphor is about a mist or a cloud driven by a storm. Imagine you're in a place that's dry, especially as Peter's writing of there about the ancient world and in Israel. There's a need for rain, and when you don't have rain, crops don't grow. You see a storm coming, you're like, oh, that's great. But all you get is the clouds. You never get the rain. You're like, wait, where is what was promised? I can see it, but you're not bringing it to me. The third one is about blackest darkness. False teachers claim to have light, but they actually are in the blackest of darkness, and that's what's their own destiny. They're going to be they are reserved for that destiny. So there's false promises. It leaves people ending up dry. Verse 18 says they mouth these empty, boastful words. They're appealing to people's lustful desires or the sinful nature. They're preying on people who have legitimate desires and needs or even wayward desires and needs, and you say, I've got what you need. Come over here and be part of what we're doing. And they prey on vulnerable people, like we said earlier. Verse 19 says they promise freedom, but the irony is they themselves aren't free. These false teachers are actually bound up in their own sin and bound up by the enemy, and they've been fed all these lies by him, and it's tragic to see that they don't have any ability to give anyone freedom because they themselves are bound up by the enemy. Then we come to verses 20 and 21. Let me read them again, because we need to let this settle on our hearts. It says, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and again are entangled in it and overcome, they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. I believe that in this context, it's talking about the false teachers themselves, not necessarily everybody who has been swayed by them, though it could apply by extension. What this is saying, it sounds like people who have found Jesus, had found a true relationship with Jesus, had put their faith in him, and then get entangled in all this false stuff, they're worse off now than they ever were. It would have been better if they never knew the way of righteousness than to turn their backs on the sacred command that's passed on to them. This is describing what Scripture would call apostasy. It's to claim or think or maybe even genuinely believe that you're part of Christ and His church and that you're a follower of His, you're saved, and then you turn completely away from that and embrace something false. Now, Scripture does not open the door very far to think that someone could lose their salvation. I've known people who thought, man, if I just sin, I lose my salvation. This is describing something of apostasy, of completely turning away. We shouldn't live in fear if we're believers. In fact, the vast amount of Scripture says, no, once you're saved, God has you. You're in His hands. No one can snatch you out of His hand, not even a wolf. Praise God, His salvation, when He changes us, we can't change ourselves back. But Scriptures like this make you go, what is this saying? It's a strong warning. Don't say, hey, I'm a follower of Christ, and then turn away from this and embrace something completely false, because we're not sure you were saved in the first place. Or if you were, you're now in scary territory, having turned completely away from God. Folks, we need to check ourselves in that and say, Lord, I want to follow in the way of repentance. It says that they had rejected the sacred command of Jesus. What is that sacred command? I turn from my life and I turn to You. I want to follow You. I put my trust in You. So action words of the gospel are repent, believe, receive, follow. These are the kinds of things we are to be doing as followers of Christ. But if we turn from those and go a different way, it's scary. And here's where it can be a little bit unsettling for us. Think about those people then who have left the faith and are now walking in a different way. And I don't want to claim to know the exactly how God will handle that. He's the wise, He's the judge, and He will know what's in everyone's heart and what was there and what isn't now, and He's going to sort all that out in His wisdom. Praise God, He's the righteous judge. But in this whole conversation last week and this week, it's this, like, hey, look out for those false teachers. Step away from them. We want to remove ourselves away from these bad influences. It almost feels like we're supposed to remove ourselves into this Christian bubble and have this hardened heart closed off to all these other people that are bad. But folks, that's not the heart of God completely. That's one part of the story, and I want to remind you of something. It's not in the text, but it's a call that I've just felt in my heart these last 2 weeks, is this. Don't forget the mission of Jesus. Because the same shepherd, our good shepherd, that stands in the gap between a wolf and us and says, I'm fighting you off. I'm going to bring my judgment on you, is the same shepherd that leaves the 99 to go after the one sheep that has wandered away. I want to say that it is not too late for someone to come back to Jesus. And some of you have been praying for a long time for those folks. Your heart has been breaking for those folks. Don't quit praying. Don't quit witnessing to them. Don't quit reaching out to them. Because as much as we are to draw that line and step away, we're also to step in and draw them toward Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you're one of those. You've heard the truth. You walked with the Lord maybe for a time in your life, and you've gone astray. I want you to hear this. Coming back to Jesus starts with one prayer. A prayer of the heart that says, oh God, I have gone astray. Forgive me. Come rescue me, a sinner. And that shepherd loves to come after the one sheep who's wandered away, pick him up, and it says in Scripture, put him on his shoulders and say, rejoice with me, everyone. My sheep has come home. The one that was lost is now found. His heart is for you. And so as we close, I want to lead us in prayer in two ways. One, if you need to come back to Jesus, I want to walk you through a prayer like that. Two is if you have people in your life that you want to pray for, I want to give us an opportunity to do that as well. So would you bow your heads with me? Kind Father, kind Master, we thank you for the freedom you've given us in Christ. We thank you for true biblical freedom to be set free from what used to hold us down. And now we can walk with you. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for this word that has helped us to see where we should draw lines and to hold ourselves back from the influence of people, that we'd have discernment to see false teaching and not be swayed in our hearts. But Lord, your heart, the reason this letter was even written, Peter was warning people, come back to Jesus. Stay with Jesus. And so, Lord, if there are people here today who know they've been that sheep that has wandered away, but they want to come back, Lord, I pray that you will draw them right now by your loving arms. You have sought after them. It's probably why they're even here today. Maybe they're listening online. And I just want to invite you to say in your heart, God, I have wandered away. I've been deceived by things I've heard in this world, empty promises. I've chased after the wrong things. But come save me. Come rescue me. I need you, Jesus. Come into my life. I repent of my sin. Put my trust in you who died for me on that cross. I receive you into my life. I want to follow you. God promises that he comes running to a sinner who cries out like that little lamb in trouble. I need you. He puts his arms around you, picks you up, and he's carrying you even right now. Jesus, thank you for your grace. And I pray, God, that these ones, you would lovingly guide them back onto the right path, that you would help them to embrace you as their Lord and Master and Savior, that they would learn to walk with you and follow you. That today would be a first step in many steps to come of walking with you, following Jesus. Then I want to just give an opportunity, just in the quietness of your heart, if there's someone coming to mind that your heart is broken for, that has wandered away, take a few moments and ask the Lord, that good shepherd, to chase after them. Show them how they're deceived. Turn their hearts toward him and that they would cry out for salvation. So if someone comes to your mind, just pray for them now. God, we pray that you would bring the prodigals home. Bring them back to you. I have a couple on my mind and my heart. Lord, you know the pain that some in this room have walked with in this, and I pray that today you would give them hope again, a renewed desire to pray, and renewed desire to trust you, that you're working in their life. And God, we pray that we would see some prodigals come home from our church family. Bring them back, Jesus. And use us however you want to use us. God, thank you for your word that is truth. May we stand upon it. Thank you for even how this is spoken into an area of life we don't talk about a lot. But we need to hear these words. You have the words of life, Lord. May we continue to walk in your ways and trust you at all times. Have your hand on your people as we go back into our homes and workplaces this week and schools. And Lord, may we shine brightly for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful afternoon, one of our last, maybe nicer afternoons of the fall. And go in peace.